My name is Joan Hunt. The title of this session, the umbrella title for the whole week, is Not Just Two Men and a Bird. It's a look at the Trinity from a feminist perspective, from the perspective of many wonderful feminist theologians. And the title of this session is The Trinity, Is That God on Display? And there's a question mark. That's a question. If the Trinity is God on display, or if God can't be put on display in a museum, but is always active and living and interacting with what God has made, and you can't pin God down. So maybe you have a preliminary opinion about that, either or, but we'll hold it off to the end to talk about it. This is a small enough group. I'd like us to introduce ourselves to each other, if you'll say who you are, where you're from, and say something about the Trinity. I'm Joan Hunt. I'm from Portland. I'm pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church. I've just come out of 4 years in campus ministry at Portland State University. And one of the features of Bethlehem, which is a nice rectangular church, cream-colored with pink trim on the outside, and you think it will look like an ordinary little square thing inside, but in 1970 it was remodeled, so it's quite asymmetrical and wide open and very white. And then there's a rose window with pictures with a symbol of the Trinity. There are three interlocking circles. There's a hand reaching down from heaven. There's a pomegranate, and there's a dove. So please say who you are, where you're from, and something about the Trinity. Maybe we should go this way.
That'd be a good idea.
Go ahead.
Well, I'm Winnie. We're from Federal Way. And we go to All Saints Lutheran Church there. Enough said.
Okay.
And I'm Ruth Clausen, and I'm from Federal Way, and I'll pass on the Trinity.
Okay.
I'm Sharon Greenwood from Seattle, Queen Anne Lutheran. I've got to hang it back out days of the Trinity too, so.
I'm Carolyn Davis, also from Seattle, also from Queen Anne Lutheran, the Trinity. I'm not sure that I consider myself a feminist theologian, but I do have problems with limiting one of the images of God to Father, and I wish that it would become parent. But I also have problems of feminizing Jesus Christ because he was male human being on the earth. So that's one reason I'm here.
Thanks.
Here's some other stuff.
Good, thank you.
This is Dan Jacobson, a pastor in Everson, Washington, Emmanuel Lutheran. The Trinity. I think of the Trinity, I think of just God in action in many and assorted ways.
Thank you.
Abniah Ernest, retired for about 6 years, 7 years, I forget. Now work on the streets of Seattle through the Christian Country Center with the homeless and other people that are hurting. I have been blessed by Orthodox spirituality. And I like the prayer of the three monks that lived on a little island all by themselves. It was very simple. And their prayer was very simple. You are three, we are three, Lord have mercy.
Thanks.
I'm Brad Holt from Minneapolis. I teach at Oxford College. I have many thoughts about the Trinity. On the one hand, the basic thing to be said, in my view, is that God is a mystery, as we are mysteries, and that we can't pretend to unscrew the inscrutable. On the other hand, I think that the Trinity is extremely important because what it's about is the Incarnation, I think.
I'm Carla Peterson from Seattle, Washington. And I think I've never really been able to understand the Trinity as a whole concept, that each part of it has been important to me at different points in my life, but I've never been able to make it all important all at the same time.
I'm Margot Michelle-Philbin. My husband Jim and I are the staff, volunteer staff coordinators here. And if you want to come back, volunteer staff, let me know. We've been talking a lot about Trinitarian language at Holden this summer, and kind of in the beginning stages of really learning its history and its importance to the Lutheran Church and my own tradition, the Catholic Church. So, just interested in finding out what other people are saying.
Thanks.
You want to wait?
Sure.
I'm John Schramm from Leavenworth, Washington. A delightful Unitarian neighbor in Washington, D.C., a lawyer and a non-churchgoer used to say to me, I'm a Unitarian, that says, I say there is at most one God. So that's my first reaction. I think I would say the doctrine of the Trinity was meant to make sure we could never define God.
I'm Joan Kidd from Hoffman Bay, California. I'm an Episcopalian. I'm a third order Franciscan. And to me, God, the Creator, is both male and female, because as far as I'm concerned, for creation, both are necessary.
Thank you.
I'm Pam Porter. I'm from Sydney, BC. And I often wondered, when reading the creeds in church, why the church didn't just refer to God as genderless and Christ as male and the Holy Spirit as female. And every time I read that, I continue to have an argument with the church. So I guess that's why I'm here.
Good, thank you. Who you are, where you're from, and something about the Trinity.
Bill Giddings from Parkland, Washington, by Tacoma. And I heard a lecture by a seminary professor once who talked about the Trinity as being three different masks through which we see the one God. But I don't remember how the three masks were really interpreted. One of them was the neighbor in need, but I can't remember which one that was.
Holly Plain, Tacoma, Washington. I guess I think of the Trinity as a very difficult theological subject. And I guess my own view is that that God is beyond sexuality, and so I don't often try to think of it in terms of sexuality. That's
Thanks.
Susie
Bowen
from
Kalispell,
Montana. I guess I really simplify the whole thing when I think of the Trinity, and I put it into human roles of I'm a wife, I'm a mother, I'm a sister, and many things all day, and different things at different times.
Thank you. What the Trinity is, how the Trinity functions, what the Trinity means for our lives of prayer and action and our life together, all those things are a topic of controversy and study and debate, and I hope that you'll feel free to enter in the conversation. Some of our conversation partners this week will be some exciting theologians who are represented by these books in front of us and a few others that I'll bring in from time to time. I think that you might, I haven't been to the bookstore yet, but it's possible that Elizabeth Johnson's book, She Who is in the bookstore, and it's also possible that Catherine Maury Lacunia's book, God for Us, is in the bookstore. And they may have the other ones as well, but I mentioned to them that I would be using She Who Is and God for Us as part of the conversation partners for these classes. Karl Rahner, the Jesuit theologian from this century, once said, if the newspaper said that the Trinity had died, nobody would make a big fuss about it. Because the Trinity is, I think, part of the reason for that is it's an abstract concept. And so it seems like an intellectual puzzle or a mathematical riddle of some sort. And the link between that and our lives of prayer and action is not always clear. But for just a minute, let's pretend that we're an early Christian community. We have within our memory, our recent memory, Jesus of Nazareth and his death. And now we are experiencing his presence still among us. We know that he's alive, that we live in him. We may be a group of Gentiles, we may be a group of Jews, we may be a mixed group, which is highly likely, trying to work out what our relationship with one another is going to be in this new community that's responding in faith to the ministry, message, presence, life of Jesus Christ. What heritage do we have for worship? Well, the Jewish people among us have a long-standing tradition of gathering together, listening to the scriptures, praying. We also, as Christians, have the meal that Jesus left for us. And so if we worship at the synagogue, then we often go to another place for the meal. And so our worship is made up of praise and word and prayer and meal. At the end of the meal, we take the extra bread and feed the hungry so that social ministry is part of who we are and what we do. And we're struggling with our identity. There's the one God. The Hebrew scriptures say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall have no other gods before me," says God. So one God on the one hand. But we have Jesus. Now, what's Jesus' role? So we're going to wrestle with this for a while. It seems to us that in Jesus Christ we have seen the person and the heart of God. This one God we have stories of in the whole Hebrew scriptures. The Jewish people among us will tell us those stories, and we will all appreciate hearing them and become part of that one people who know that we have been freed from slavery the way the Hebrew people were freed from slavery under Pharaoh through the Exodus. That now we're gathered here and we need the gift of some law. We need some tutoring so that we can figure out how to be one people together. That we have this meal that we celebrate. We connect that with manna in the Old Testament and God graciously providing for the people in the wilderness. What I'm saying is that in all likelihood, the doctrine of the Trinity rose from the early Christian community's struggles to relate Jesus to the God that the Jewish people knew and proclaimed. How are they related? One God, Jesus Christ showing the heart of God, and then not only that, but Jesus Christ not just a past memory, somebody who died and we get farther and farther away from him, we look back and remember him, but Jesus Christ still living and present among us, recognizable when we worship in the meal and recognize Christ's presence in the breaking of the bread and recognize Christ's presence in the presence of each other around this table of fellowship, when we recognize the risen Lord in the poor and in the hungry and in people who are calling out for justice, and we take our stand with them. And so the Trinity was originally a really practical, experiential way of understanding God. It accounted for some things that seemed to be true that weren't accounted for if we just said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It became a way of saying the one God, the Creator, and specifically the God who was with Israel through all those years and all those activities, the Jesus Christ who has brought us into being and who still lives among us in the Spirit. And there you have, in a kind of unformed, unmathematical way, the acclamation of the Trinity, just in the experience of the early Christian church. And that's how it appears in the New Testament. The Trinity is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul's invocations in his letters, Paul's discussions, a lot of the New Testament letters, and Jesus in the Gospel of John, and Matthew 28, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These terms were around very early on in the church within the first 100 years, but it was the fourth century before theologians worked out in a sort of systematic way what all this was about. And they had to work it out because there were controversies about who God was and who God wasn't. Where I want to stick right now, though, is just with the idea that the Trinity grows out of our prayer, and it grows out of our experiencing God's salvation, that our understanding of, our grasp of, our naming of the Trinity comes out of our worship and out of our action. Just react to that, will you? Like, you got to be crazy, or it's never been that way for me before, or something, or whatever that raises in you.
I'm not sure why I reacted a little bit to our prayer and to our salvation, which certainly is part of it. But Trinitarian spirituality certainly has an awful lot to do with the presence of God in the midst of all that He is, and just enjoying Him. And kind of no agenda, just enjoying the presence of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. My first reaction was, when I got that back, was, they're not there because I worship. I worship because they're there. Mm-hmm. So I guess I thought it was just three verses. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't disagree with that either. I'm trying to take it from our side and see how we might have needed to discover that God was Trinitarian. And it was because of Jesus and Jesus' living presence in the community and because of the action of the Spirit in the world.
You know, it seems kind of obvious to me, in one sense, that as the early Christians worshipped, especially coming out of a Jewish history, they knew God was one. But how do you experience that oneness of God when you experience God in so many different ways? So you have to describe it in some way. So I look at Trinity as simply an attempt to describe what they were experiencing. Mm-hmm. Whether we use the correct term, Trinity, or if we come up with another term, it's trying to describe, mm-hmm, what they're doing, experience.
So my next question is, does it still describe what we're doing? And does the usual formulation of the Trinity, for example, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, really name our experience of God in a full way?
How can we stop at three, you know? Because the ways that God reveals God's self is so are so innumerable.
In Islam, there are 99 names for God. Mm-hmm. It just comes to mind when you think of it.
Let me introduce you a little bit to some of these theologians. Elizabeth Johnson has a summary sentence about the point of the teaching about the Trinity. I'm bleeding.
What have you done?
I don't know what I did. Must have had a mosquito bite or something that I...
Can I get you a pan?
Wow, that wasn't there.
All right. No. Probably just went like that and knocked a scab off. Now I'll have to either lick my blood off my hands or wait for a round of applause. Thanks a lot, Fred. If she were to summarize the reason for the doctrine of the Trinity, Elizabeth Johnson, who's a Catholic nun who teaches at Fordham University in New York.
Got one?
Okay. Thanks, yeah, thanks. Would say, the fundamental attempt of the doctrine of the Trinity is to secure an understanding of God as a profound relational communion. The reason that we need the Trinity is so that we understand God to be in relationship, in a communion of relationship, profoundly. And that's the essence of God. God is not Unitarian. God is not unrelated to the world or to what God has made, but just God is related by definition. Gail Ramshaw, Lutheran theologian, says the primary task of Trinitarian theology is to help Christians pray, to relate to the God that we worship and serve. Catherine Maury Lacuna, who teaches at Notre Dame University, has a little longer summary of the meaning of the doctrine of the Trinity here. The point of Trinitarian theology is to convey that it is the essence or heart of God to be in relationship to other persons, that there is no room for division or inequality or hierarchy in God, that the personal reality of God is the highest possible expression of love and freedom, that the mystery of divine life is characterized by self-giving and self-receiving, that divine life is dynamic and fertile, not static or barren. You can hear in Catherine Maury Lacuna's remarks that sometimes God has been pictured as the opposite. God has been pictured as divided, that there is sometimes pictured to be a hierarchy within God, an inequality, that God is not always expressed in terms of love and freedom, but in terms of power and control, that the divine life is often characterized as requiring the service of human beings and all creation rather than as self-giving and self-receiving, and that the divine life is somehow off there, immovable, unshakable, unchangeable, you can't affect God, whereas our life is characterized by all those things. We can be affected, we can be changed, we can be moved, but God is different. I remember from my Missouri Synod confirmation class learning all of those attributes of God, omnipotent, omnipresent,
almighty,
omniscient, all the omnis, and along with that was the idea that God was unchangeable, immovable, impassionate, could look down on everything from a distance and see what was happening, and maybe send some help, but that God's own self was not subject to really feeling or being moved or changed by what was going on. And these theologians are saying to us that the doctrine of the Trinity is meant to say the opposite, that God is involved, that God is essentially related within God's self and to the whole world. And so Catherine Maury Lacuna again, a little shorter one, the fundamental insight of the doctrine of the Trinity is that God is not far from us, but lives among us in a communion of persons. Now, why doesn't the Trinity automatically mean that to us? When I say something about the Trinity, why did we not all say Trinity means we live in God's love? The divine life that we're part of is part of God's very being. Why didn't we come up with a lot of warm, expressive phrases like that? Why didn't our eyes light up as we began to praise and glorify the Trinity who's given us our life as part of the life of God? And there are some obstacles that these theologians point out to us. We'll be able to add our own obstacles as well. For one thing, Elizabeth Johnson says, the first obstacle to understanding and experiencing the Trinity as love, and to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, the first obstacle is that we've removed the doctrine from its experiential base.
That's true of many doctrines.
Say more. If it doesn't come out of our praying, or if it doesn't come out of our struggling to understand how to be a community rather than an individual, just what you were talking to us about this morning, then we maybe have no close connection to the Trinity anymore, and it seems like a doctrine far off there that is not too relevant. The argument here is that the doctrine of the Trinity is extremely relevant because it helps us get our bearings in a world that's made up of other persons and other beings and other relations in creation, that as well as God. And that the doctrine of the Trinity leads to a certain kind of ethics that we don't have if we worship God, who is a supreme being, who is a deist kind of God who set the world in motion a long time ago but is no longer personally involved, or God who cannot be moved, cannot be changed, cannot be affected, cannot feel. Yeah.
Somewhere, though, there needs to be the balance, I think. Even though I talked about the experience part, that somehow my understanding of the Trinity, which is my understanding of God, cannot simply be based upon my experience. If it's not based on some other objective understanding, or if you want to say the scriptures, then if it's only my experience, man, that can throw me for a real loop, because my experience is all over. So somehow it also, I want to understand the scripture in my understanding of the Trinity, not just my experience.
Yeah, that's right. The experiential base she's talking about wouldn't just be my own personal experiential base. In fact, my own personal experiential base would not be a Trinitarian experience. I would have to be experiencing God in a community to begin to say that I had an experience of Trinity, because it's the Trinity is community. This community is living the life of the Trinity. And so experiential means partly my own, in community particularly, but it also means the experiential base of Israel and of the church. In other words, the whole tradition that we have in the scriptures, and then including the people who've prayed and reflected and reacted to God, worshiped God since the scriptures came to their completion. Yeah.
I had a thought as you were referring to the fact that my own experience, basically in isolation, I think is what you were talking about, would not be a Trinitarian, part of the Trinitarian experiential base. It has to be a community. And I thought of, from the Bible, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And I've always kind of puzzled over that, that it had to be two or three, and I think that gives some explanation to that, at least it does for me.
Cool. Here's another obstacle. If it's removed from our experience, if we're not struggling to name something that we know, that we, to whom we are speaking, in whom we are living, to whom we wish to respond with everything that we have, in other words, if it becomes an abstract doctrine, then we over-literalize the doctrine, and we say God is a triangle, or God is like three circles intersected, or we take Trinity as a literal description of what God is. We take Father, Son, Holy Spirit as a literal description of what is, rather than realizing the doctrine of the Trinity is attempting to preserve a mystery, to help us make sure, I don't think you can make sure, but to really help us try to be relating to a living God rather than to a figment of our imagination or a construct of our expertise. And so this over-literalization of the doctrine of the Trinity is another obstacle to living a Trinitarian life. Another obstacle that comes out of the Trinity is the male imagery. This is not out of the Trinity, God's own self, but out of the way we have commonly described the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sandra Schneiders, who teaches in the Bay Area, is the one who said the Trinity is often depicted as two men and a bird. And Gail Ramshaw comments that in the church she grew up in, there actually was a picture of an old bearded gentleman on the front wall with, you know, big white beard, the old guy. You knew that was God the Father. And then there was a young guy standing next to him, bare to the waist, looking like a warrior setting out to conquer something. And then next to that, how would you picture the Holy Spirit in human forms? This was real interesting to me. This was a shadowy, hooded figure where you couldn't really see the face, just kind of eyes glowing. And the male imagery connected with the Trinity is an obstacle to experiencing Trinitarian life. Actually, every one of the days this week will take up one of these obstacles in a little more detail. So let me just put the fourth out here before I really comment more. Another problem or potential problem or something that you have to take into account when you think about the Trinity is the hierarchical pattern that has resulted from our having the doctrine of the Trinity. The hierarchical pattern. The doctrine of the Trinity developed in the 4th century to try to say the Father is not more important than the Son or the Spirit, trying to put them on an equal plane. But somehow, it frequently works the other way. The Father is really the one to whom Jesus directs our attention and whom the Holy Spirit represents. So it becomes a chain of command. There's God in heaven giving the commands to Jesus, who is one with the Father, who sends the Spirit to us, and here we are down someplace underneath. And so the idea of having a God in charge and intermediaries or subsidiaries, subordinates, has often been the way the doctrine of the Trinity has sounded to people. And if there is a hierarchy in God, then does that justify hierarchies in human communities and societies? Who's in charge here? Who's really the boss and the authority? Who's really the ones who are carrying out the wishes of the big boss? And also notice we combine these two things, father-son imagery and hierarchical pattern. If it's that way in God, then why not in human society that the men, the fathers, are in charge and that the women and the children, the younger men, the non-dominant men, are someplace lower in the chain of command and actually may be at the bottom of the pyramid supporting the privilege and the power of the rulers who are male, the kings, at the top. So, obstacles to a wholesome understanding of the Trinity. Can you comment on this?
It's an obvious comment, but the biggest split in Christian history, the East from the West, we tend to think of the Reformation, but the East from the West was over the doctrine of the Trinity. Does the Spirit proceed from the Father or from the Father and the Son? The whole church split over filioque, one word in the creed. And it was the hierarchical pattern that meant there was an Eastern Orthodox with four bishops and the Western with Rome. And we're coming back together a little bit, but we've had a poverty by missing that whole Eastern part of the church, way of thinking, sense of the holy, icons. Just think of the we are now a Western. Our heritage is much more a Western church. We still have an Eastern book, and are lacking that part of our experience because of a fight over just what you're saying.
Yeah.
I wonder if another title obstacle would be referred to in 3 and 4 there is, well, I'm not sure if it's number 5, but it to me at least, we have our own filter system. I mean, every generation, every community, and it's not homogenous in the United States either, because there are certain cultures that their struggle with the Trinity is not the same thing as mainline Christianity's struggle with the Trinity. It's quite different. And things that we see as problems are not necessarily problems for other cultural people. It is not just intellectual, it's also emotional. It's other kinds of things where, for some of us, it becomes an intellectual problem. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that the filters that we are at now, filters that we don't even, I think, take into account when we look at a problem like this, can be very dangerous for us, because we see what the early church did wrong, but we will think of ourselves as being beyond that kind of methodology, that we escaped that by, and we what we've done is we thought we've escaped our sinfulness, and sort of now we can finally get at what the Trinity is all about.
Uh-huh. So another obstacle to understanding the Trinity is our intellectual arrogance, huh? And I heard another thing there too, just the filters in our culture. And I think that's really a wonderful question of what are some of the things about our culture, about being North Americans, that keep us from appreciating a Trinitarian life or recognizing God as a Trinity. Can you just think of some things right that tip you off right away, that it will be hard to appreciate God as Trinity and our life as Trinitarian, just because we come in with a bias toward X, Y, and Z?
Well, individualism.
Yeah.
Almighty God, and all those great names, and then in Jesus' name, we try to be a little holy, as we say it, which is spirit. And, you know.
Yeah. This hierarchical pattern, Gail Ramshaw has a chapter in there about the myth of the crown. She uses myth not to mean a fairy tale or something unimportant, but myth in terms of an organizing story that we understand our own experience by. And so we have the story that there is a king who will be helpful to the people. Certainly literally true in the time the Bible was written, it was a lot safer and more helpful to live in an organized community with other people where they could cooperate rather than trying to be on your own out in the desert or the wilderness or something like that. And so kings, cities with kings or rulers at the top were revered. Eventually the people of Israel came along and they wanted a king too. And God said, it's a bad idea. You know what a king is going to do to you through Samuel. You know, king will take your sons and daughters and send your sons to war and put your daughters to work. Take your crops and your animals, and you won't have anything left for yourselves. But you know, if you want a king, okay, go ahead and try it. I'll be behind it. I'll let you do that. And of course, they lucked out at the beginning, not so much with Saul, but with David. a king who had a heart for the people, and they began to feel successful and powerful in the world. And then Solomon came along and took their sons and daughters and sent the sons to war and put the daughters to work and created an empire, but they were taxed terrifically and didn't have the kind of freedom that they had before. But kept alive that idea that, well, someday there will be a good king like David. Someday God will send us another king that will really do it right, and not just do it right for a few years, but do it right on a long-term basis. And the hope for the Messiah, God's anointed one. They didn't crown kings in those days. They anointed them with oil running over. So the myth of the throne, we should say, maybe, rather than the myth of the crown. But this whole idea that God is like the king or the ruler, or the king is the chosen one of God, and that there will be someone who will save us that we can look up to, and we just have to stand in proper relationship to this royal figure. She says this is the chief metaphor in all of Scripture for our relationship to God. It's a theme that runs through the Hebrew Scriptures as well as the New Testament. We're looking for the King. We have even recently invented Christ the King Sunday, and at least in the United States, we're not in a monarchy. But that myth of the King who will save us is so strong, and it does perpetuate a hierarchical pattern. And is reflected in our prayers. It's interesting to think what prayer would be like if we weren't falling into that royal pattern of begging the throne to hear our needs, to respond to our prayers, to act with all the power that the throne has on behalf of us. And some feminist theologians are suggesting, well, we're not going to be able to get to a different kind of prayer until we change our community. Once we really are a community with each other and are living as equals, then our prayers will reflect that fact. And it's not always the other way around. We can't imagine what those non-hierarchical prayers would be until we are a non-hierarchy in our own relationships. But I think it's a back and forth process. We can take another step with our prayers, and that helps us in our communities to live it out, and then we just go back and forth and change as we go along. This always happens, you know, you start getting off on something else and you run out of time. Are there any more obstacles that you can think of that keep us from experiencing the Trinity as a relationship?
I think another cultural bias that you were taught in the filters is that our culture is so productivity-oriented that what we come out with or what we can name as something we've done, obeyed, or produced is much more important than the process of how you get there. It's not very valuable in our society to say, did a great job getting there, even if it didn't turn out well.
Yeah.
And that's some of the experiential stuff, I guess, we don't.
Meaning the Holy Spirit has us do things we don't want to do, or just...
it's nicely ambiguous.
It's hard to get a grasp.
It's hard to picture or symbolize, and it goes back again to the experiential base. We may have experiences which we identify with one of the first two persons and not perhaps so many with the third. I'm not sure.
You'll enjoy reading She Who Is by Elizabeth Johnson because she argues the opposite. She says, The first experience of your average person in the world, Christian or non-Christian, is with the Spirit of God. And it's the particularity of Jesus Christ and the kind of mystery of the Father that is harder for people to grasp. But we start, just as people, we start with an experience of spirit in the world. Something vague and tantalizing and enlivening and hard to deal with, difficult to get a hold of. That's sort of our entry point into it.
Yeah, but culturally, it's difficult because to over-literalize or to want a picture or to not like ambiguity or to want your truth to be propositional truths instead of stories, so that we tend to doubt our experience of it because it isn't as easy to put into systematic theology or something. So some of these go together. Okay. That wouldn't be a difficulty everywhere, but I think it is in our country or in our spirit.
I think in many cultures, the Holy Spirit is very tangible to many cultural groups. Mm-hmm. And I think there are lots of, particularly third world cultures, that in which church people can't understand why Americans have so much trouble with it. But then, you know, for North Americans, the Holy Spirit tends to be intangible and capricious and something that we can't crown. So,
it's
difficult to
and
us.
An afterthought.
Isn't it all difficult to lots of other people?
Yeah.
One of the things that I'm hearing is how important global missions are, because of what we need to learn from people of other cultures. And so often, at least I do, and I think that generally we tend to think of that in terms of giving to somebody else and not realizing the value that we receive and not being maybe even open to what is there for us to receive.
Why do we use Holy Spirit? We don't use Holy Jesus or Holy Father. And biblically, oftentimes Spirit, but we say, do we put an obstacle by always having to use the term holy? I don't have to say Holy Jesus. Some people do.
My impression is, I don't know where I picked this up, but my impression is that Paul uses Holy Spirit sometimes when he's playing on, well, there are spirits.
Yes, right.
But then there's the Holy Spirit, namely the one who is associated with Jesus crucified and raised. So it's a polemical point. But you're saying it's not clear who the enemy is if you're saying Holy Spirit. It just sounds...
I guess I wonder why we always, in the scripture, does it sometimes. In other words, maybe we could relate to our Native American friends more easily if we didn't always have to say Holy Spirit. And when they say Spirit, maybe it's the Holy Spirit. It's not, you know, it is really holy in their experience. I don't know.
Cool. Okay, since we have just 10 minutes left, let me kind of pull some things together here. I love the conversation, and I think that that's one of the most important things we can do. And if you're able to come back on other days and interested, we'll continue to talk. And just to pull together some things here now, these wonderful theologians are saying that if you really get the doctrine of the Trinity and if you really live in the Trinity, every one of these obstacles will be overcome. Because, first of all, we are invited to live in the Trinity, to live the Trinity's life. And our communities will be an icon of Trinitarian life because the Trinity is that God is community, essentially. That God is not just an unchangeable, uncaring being far off there who once got the world started but cannot be affected. But God in God's own self is relational. And in everything that God does, God is relational. Relational to the world and to everything that God has made. Catherine Maury Lacuna has an interesting footnote where she says, the language to talk about God in God's self is very awkward. But if my book has any merit, she says, we really could always talk about God for us. You never even would talk about God in God's self because there is no such animal, thing, not even one, God in God's self. God essentially and indispensably and to God's depth and thoroughly and utterly is in relationship. And so that takes care of this one right here. And also the controlling idea of the hierarchical pattern. If you understand the Trinity is relating as equals, co-equals. And so nobody's on top and nobody's on the bottom taking orders, but it is a community of equals. The male imagery can be explained how we got it biblically and where it came from in the cultures, but it's not indispensable to the understanding of Trinity that it be male. We'll be looking at this mostly on Thursday and Friday. This is on Wednesday. And with the sense that God is a mystery that we are experiencing, we will be reminded that we can't take any of this in a too literal way. Now, if we say God is Father, for instance, that might mean some wonderful things to us, but we don't mean it literally. We don't mean that God has male sexual organs and had sexual intercourse with a human being and produced a son or daughter or child. We don't mean it that literally, that concretely. So you can see just by saying that's not what it is, that we are talking about it metaphorically. God as Father means some things, but it's not... There's always a yes and a no and a yes to these metaphors about God. Yes, it's like this human experience. Yes, it's like this thing we see in the world. God is like a rock. But, you know, there are other ways God is not like a rock. And so once you've made the qualifications, then you can say, yes, God is like a rock. Well, God is like a king in some ways, but there are some ways God is not like a king. And so with these qualifications, maybe we can hold on to saying Christ is the king. But what are the qualifications? Those are just as important as the connections are. I had a wonderful English teacher in high school named Roman Anthony Vincent Borgerding, who taught us to do metaphor charts, where we put the thing that was literally in the poem with what it was being compared with, and then items three were the basis of the comparison, because a metaphor is when you compare two things of an unlike nature on the basis of a likeness in each. And so, actually, I got a letter from Roman just a few weeks ago where he said, writing to you is my Sunday liturgy, because I'm skipping church this morning so that I can stay home and write this letter to you. Well, all right, writing to me is this Sunday liturgy. That could mean, Roman, my friend, and people in church, or person in church, I guess it has to be singular, worships and then the way he had to fill this out was, if there was a subsidiary thing here, the person in church worships God, Roman worships Joan, right? This is how this goes, isn't it? Well, obviously that's not what Roman meant by his metaphor. Right. He meant Sunday morning activity for some people is in liturgy in church, and Roman's Sunday morning activity was writing this letter. And so we need to be careful, just as careful, to say what we don't mean by metaphors as to say what we do mean by metaphors. And a lot of times I think of the doctrine of the Trinity as a way of setting up some boundaries so that there are some things that we do not think about God. And then someplace in the middle is the mystery where we do think these things about God or experience these things of God. So the doctrine of the Trinity right offhand is saying this is the boundary line, and someplace in here is the mystery of God. God is not isolated. That's one thing the doctrine of the Trinity says. God is not isolated. Another thing the doctrine of the Trinity says is, another boundary here, God is not many gods. It's not polytheism. It's not monadism. This is one of the technical terms. a monad is an unrelated being over here. God, but God is also not polytheistic, not many gods. You find my little chart here instead of reinventing all these things. Right here. God is also not unjust, oppressive, hierarchical in a power and controlling sense. This is out of bounds to think of God this way, because the doctrine of the Trinity says the persons of the Trinity are equal. And so it's setting up some values here. If you were going to put these positively, God is co-equal. God is relational. I don't know, it's probably not fair to just put a triangle here, because these, you know, kind of becomes just a whole lot of boundaries hedging off various things. God is not. And then somewhere in the middle is the freedom to experience who God is. And so Gail Ramshaw talks about the doctrine of the Trinity being a portal or a door. In order to walk through a door, there have to be some boundaries, or it's not a door, it's just a wide open space, or it's a wall. But a door has some boundaries, and it has an opening. And the opening is the freedom in which we experience the living God, and that we live with the living God, with each other. God is not a committee. God is not a dominator or oppressor or patriarch. God is not a male patriarch. God is ecological. God is interdependent. God is self-giving, relational. God is not violent. Some of these things are all part of being Trinity. And what God is like says a lot about, it's again that reciprocal relationship with human society. If God is a hierarchy, then human societies can be hierarchies. If God is not, then we are called to live in a way that reflects the life and truth of God among human people. More about that on Wednesday. But our politics must be rooted firmly in the life of the Trinity. And the life of the Trinity is the life of Jesus Christ as the revelation of God's heart and God's self, and Jesus Christ still living among us in the power of the Spirit. We emerge with the strong realization that the symbol of the Trinity is not a blueprint of the inner workings of the Godhead, not an offering of esoteric information about God. In no sense is it a literal description of God's being in itself. As the outcome of theological reflection on the Christian experience of relationship to God, the Trinity is a symbol that points to God's relationality, at first with reference to the world, and then with reference to God's own mystery. The Trinity itself is an analogy referring to divine livingness and relationality. There is no God who is not relational through and through. This is Elizabeth Johnson. Gail Ramshaw. It's impossible to imagine the biblical God before creation, for the God as experienced by Israel and the church is known always and only through divine relationship with the created world. No doubt God did exist before creation, but it is impossible for us to imagine God before creation, because the God that has been revealed to us is a God that's thoroughly relational. And another thing about the doctrine of the Trinity is that we're saying these are not just masks of one God. God's not pretending with us. To say that it was masks of God was declared heresy in the second century. That's called modalism. There's one God who wears different faces. And that was judged a heresy. So another thing the doctrine of the Trinity does not say is that God is only one. But in fact, God has revealed the truth of God's self. God hasn't just put on a mask, but has opened up the truth about God's self in what has been revealed to us through creation in Jesus Christ and in the presence and power of the Spirit in our community.